I'm very conscious that, in a sense, I'm going to be treading on the patch of whoever will be dealing with this when eventually we get to it. Because I just feel like, remember John Roberts used to say that every psalm very often has a key verse. And if you can focus on what that key verse is, it will actually unlock the key to the psalm. And I think the verses we're reading here unlock the key to the thinking, possibly, of James behind this letter. And particularly verse 17 of chapter 3. So I'm just going to read from verse 13. But bear in mind those last couple of verses really, I believe, are the key to this whole letter. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As you know, I originally intended to do this study introduction in one, but as very often happens anyway, that I end up finding there's a lot more there than you initially think about. And then David said, would I, he wouldn't better do last Thursday or this Thursday, so we've split it into two, thankfully. And there's still plenty tonight, so I hope you'll bear with us as we just work through this. As we saw last week, we ask who wrote the letter, and it's James, the half-brother of Christ. Who was the letter to? To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. These were the very early days of the church, and these would have been Jewish people. When was the letter written? Probably between AD 44 and 49, barely 20 years after the resurrection. Why did James write this letter? Because of his deep love for the brethren. So that's just a very brief recap where we were last week. Tonight, I want us to consider the overall challenge that the letter of James is bringing to his readers in these very early days of the Christian church. And this is very much a personal thing. It's not something I picked up from anywhere else. I've been mulling over it and thinking about it, particularly those verses that we read, challenged me as to what the message behind James is, not just about those practical things James mentions, but about our whole approach to living our life. I'm sure many of us will immediately associate the book of James with the concept of faith and works, or more accurately, a faith that works. This is a perfectly good summary of James' message. It is a very practical book. Some over the years have dismissed James as of less value than the other epistles. Even Luther did. And in a sense, this is understandable, because you compare it with Romans, it hasn't got the theology in it in that sense. It's a very practical book. Some have suggested, as you will probably know, that James is at variance with Paul's teaching, who says that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. That's absolutely true. And it couldn't be further from the truth, because James believed exactly the same, that before God, a man is justified by faith alone. Works adds nothing to our salvation. We are reading here a letter then written about 15 years after Calvary. Awful persecution had taken place in Jerusalem. Many Jewish believers had been scattered far afield, and they were far from their mother church, as the church in Jerusalem very much was at this time, and was far away from the apostles in that centre, and James, who was, in a sense, their pastor. In this letter, we see James alerting this scattered, fledgling church to the shocking fact that not everyone who claims to have faith actually has saving faith and is born again. So he's addressing two types of faith in this letter. He's addressing, on one hand, a professing faith, people that claim to be Christian. They might be coming to church regularly, they like the social side of it, they might like the hymns, but they're not truly saved. And sadly, in many, many churches, we have to be aware that there may well be people there that have never truly been born again. They are spiritually dead still, but they profess to have a faith. I'm conscious that tonight, and then on the other hand, there's those with saving faith, those who have been born again of God's Spirit. And praise God, we believe all of you here that are professing faith have the genuine saving faith. Now, I'm conscious tonight, so I've really struggled with tonight's message, that I may not get it across very clearly. So I'm going to say in a couple of phrases what I'm going to spend the whole evening trying to say. So I'm going to talk about the challenge of James. What James exhorts his readers to do is totally foreign to the natural mind, if you think about it. He exhorts his readers to count trials joy, for the rich to recognise themselves as poor, and the poor to recognise themselves as rich, not to be influenced by people with social status. Now, you don't need to think very quickly to realise that that is totally foreign to the natural mind of the person in the street, or what we were before we were saved. Now, James says this behaviour can only come from a radically transformed person. So that's my argument this evening. That radical, supernatural behaviour and attitude can only come from a person who's been radically transformed. So I believe one helpful window onto James's radical exhortation in this letter is godly wisdom in action. Godly wisdom in action. And as I said, I'm unpacking these verses in James from our reading, which I believe is the key to the understanding James's big message. As you glance through James, you notice he deals with a wide range of practical everyday issues and has a totally different structure to most of the letters we find in the New Testament. Some have likened it to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And if you just think about it, there is quite a lot of similarity there. So I hope this evening that this window will be helpful in taking an overview of the whole letter. The letter is of intense practicality, but it's not about sticking baubles on an artificial tree. And it's very easy to think of a book like James as saying, oh, I've got to add that onto my life. I've got to add that onto my life. I've got to add that onto my life. James very much is teaching exactly the same as Paul taught, that these wise, godly wisdom is just like the fruit of the Spirit. They come from a new life. They come from being a new person. So there's two headings for tonight's message. The first is the chosen, and the second will be the challenge. I chose chosen because it goes nicely with the word challenge. But you know what I mean by chosen. These are the radically transformed people who are born again Christians. I chose this heading as it sits nicely, as I say, alongside that second phrase of the challenge. Here we are talking about people's professions. Two people may believe themselves to be Christians, as we said. So easily can be that one is born again and one just has a professing faith and is not born again. We read in James, for as the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without works is dead also. So if the body doesn't have the spirit living in it, then any works, any faith will be dead also. As I've said, many of the exhortations in James are really radical and totally alien to the unregenerate person. You just think of it. Counting trials a joy? You've got to be joking. Poor yet rich? You must be joking. Totally radical and illogical to the natural human mind. But these exhortations are not radical to the person who is regenerate and has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. We too easily use the phrase born again without really stopping and considering what has taken place in the life of a Christian. We are told that they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian here tonight, it's because you have been regenerated, born again. We read in Titus 3, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Those supernatural works of grace, regeneration and renewal, are the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. I have to mention a Greek word here, and it's palingenesis. Palingenesis. This is used here, is the same word, and that is the word used in that verse from Titus, washing of regeneration, washing of palingenesis, is the same word used in Scripture to refer to the coming new creation. So Matthew says, "I tell you the truth, that in the palingenesis age, the new age, when the Son of Man is seated on his glorious throne, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So I want us to grasp this radical thing that has happened to you if you're a Christian, if you're born again. You have already been recreated, palingenesis, regenerated. You're already being prepared. I'm already being prepared for that new creation. In other words, the new creation isn't totally something to come. It's already started in your life. You have been recreated. So those who have been regenerated, renewed by the sovereign work and power of God, are already being prepared for that renewed creation. Elsewhere we read in 2 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says this radical thing to this great teacher, Nicodemus: "You must be born again." By natural birth, a new human being arrives into this world. By being born again, a renewed person takes their place. Your old identity is left on the cross. Ezekiel prophesies of this in Ezekiel 36. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Listen, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, if anything was major surgery, that is, God takes our old heart out and puts a new heart in, and puts his spirit in that new heart, and causes you to walk in my statutes. Now that has to be, to my mind, a link with James. Our behaviour is linked to that new nature, the fact that we are a new creation. So those of us who are by God's grace regenerated, we've been born again and are now temples of the Holy Spirit. Now I really am trying to make this a big thing. I want myself to truly, truly understand what has happened to me when I was born again, when I was saved. Radical difference. I'm just not somebody who's just had my sins forgiven. That's lovely. I'm a new person, new creation, and a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place. My body is tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So this is all so amazing. We are a new creation being prepared for the new creation. But we know, and I'm sure you'd be very quick to come back to me and say, Paul, you're not being very realistic about this. It's not as simple as that in practice, is it? We still have the remnants of our old nature that struggles against our new nature. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He's talking about ongoing sanctification, the need every day to be working towards subduing our old nature and giving, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, vital support through the reading of God's word, through prayer, to the growth of our new nature, that we're being transformed individually into the likeness of Christ. So you are a radically new creation with a new identity, a new affection, new desires, a new hope, and a new family. You are a son or daughter of God. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Your body is the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, can we take that in? That is absolutely awesome. And if we really dwelt on that more, how it would affect our daily life and battle with sin. It's too easy for us just to get always be taken up with what a bad person I am. Yeah, we struggle with sin, but let's just lay hold of what we are as new creation, new creatures. So the challenge. Right from the first verse, James makes it clear that living as believers, our thinking will be radically different. If we are going to think properly, we're going to need God's wisdom. In our reading, James is showing that there are two kinds of reading, wisdom, earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. We've read that in our reading. There's earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. And he gives teaching as to what godly wisdom will look like in different scenarios. And what I'm saying is they are just some scenarios. We need to lift the principle out of James and apply it to our everyday life and everyday situations. So what is wisdom? Now here's a question. It's difficult to find a satisfactory definition, but the letter is generally about dealing with practical everyday situations and issues, and it is in those situations that we either react without thinking or apply thinking that naturally gives us the greatest benefit, that's worldly wisdom, or applying godly wisdom that gives honour to God. And in every situation, we're seeking in a situation, whatever it might be, there may not be a clear-cut answer to it, but our ultimate goal in every situation, every day, every decision, is that we do God's will and he's given the glory. A working definition then. Godly wisdom is perceiving the greatest God-honoring goal in any situation. And the best way to achieve that goal, either in the way we act or react. So, for example, a situation. You're going through trials, as James talks about. What's the most God-honoring goal? Is to be able to perceive it in light of God's providence and to rest unto it and accept what God is sending. So it's the way of dealing, godly thinking. We could call it having the mind of Christ. As the hymn says, may the mind of Christ, my Saviour, dwell in me from day to day. I suggest there are basically two sets of teaching in Scripture that should inform our life as sons and daughters of a loving God. The first is the commands of Scripture. First of all, the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not bear false witness. We don't need to pray about whether I should bear false witness. We don't need to pray for wisdom about stealing. They're commands. And there are lots of other commands. Do not be drunk with wine. It's a command. We don't need to pray about it. I mean, we might need to pray for God's help. Another matter is being equally unyoked to an unbeliever. There's a clear command. We don't need to pray about it. We don't need to ask wisdom about it. We need to ask wisdom how we deal with the situation, perhaps. But the clear command is there. And if you think about it, all those commands are full of godly wisdom. If all of society kept God's commandments, what a fantastic place the world would be. Because it's pure sense. We might say common sense as Christians. And we find ourselves rejoicing in those laws. We don't need to be geniuses to recognise that any of God's commands to us are for our ultimate good and the good of society. It is pure wisdom to obey. The other set of teachings, like James, are related to principles in dealing with practical situations we have to deal with. Again, these find a ready welcome in our minds that are being transformed by the Holy Spirit as he conforms us to the mind of Christ. However, whilst the scripture gives us some practical guidance, such as we find in James, a lot of the time we're faced with situations we have to deal with, or circumstances that are difficult to understand, and we have to time and time and time and time again ask the Holy Spirit to grant us wisdom. Many situations. And if you, in family life, Christian parents, will time and time again need to pray for wisdom. As elders of the church, time and time again, we have to pray for wisdom. There aren't always clear-cut, correct ways of doing something. We need God's wisdom, God's leading, the mind of Christ. Thankfully, in James 1:5, we're told, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. As I've said, we do not need to ask God for wisdom in dealing with an issue if we have a clear scriptural command. And I thought it was just appropriate here to just pause for an important aside. And I'll do this with love and empathy. But it is a command that demands, that demonstrates God's wisdom. The call to discipleship and baptism itself speaks of this new radical life. You are a new, radically different person. That is why Christ makes it clear in his word, the one of his chosen must not make the choice to be joined together with an unbeliever, a person who, however kind and caring they are, is alienated from God, is unregenerate, and in whom the spirit of this world dwells, and not the Holy Spirit. This is not advice in Scripture. This is a command. And we need, as parents, much wisdom in dealing with this. But it is very clear in Scripture. And we don't need to go far in Scripture to find this very clearly taught. 2 Corinthians 8. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Amos 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, when children are told to do something, they often say, but why, Mummy? Why? Well, God tells us why here. And you can read more of that passage in 2 Corinthians 6. And it's full of godly wisdom. You and I know of dear friends and loved ones who have gone against God's will in this matter deliberately. And their lives have ended up with compromise. And as much as they may love the partner, it is not the same as being united spiritually together. Now, by nature, we all recoil at such a demand. But it's also full of God's wisdom. Sadly, many of us will know those who have professed faith in Christ, declared acknowledgement of him as their Lord in baptism, then married an unbeliever. Invariably, if the person was truly converted, their future life will be full of compromise with little or no Christian influence for their children. And as I say, we all know of friends and situations like that. We often get told, if we challenge anybody about this, oh, but perhaps I might be the means of bringing that person to Christ. You can't come to God praying that when you've deliberately disobeyed him in going against his will in this matter. Obviously, there are other situations where somebody's converted after they're married. That's a totally different scenario, and there's teaching on that too. I'm just talking about that deliberate act of disobedience to God doesn't tie in with your testimony in baptism. But we have to say, don't we? As a young person, this really does test their commitment to Christ, their realization of truly what has happened to them. And that's why I've really stressed that tonight. Really understand just that radical change that has taken place in their life. Having shared that, then, brothers and sisters, we need to be much in prayer for our young people, that they'll first of all be given patience, and that in God's time, God will provide for them a godly partner who will be a worker with them in the Lord's service. I mean, we know the practical example of dear Ralph. He showed immense patience over many years, waiting for the Lord to lead him. Others were instrumental in bringing him and Rebecca together, and now they are both having a wonderful life, serving the Lord together, organising CCIW camps and doing all that work for the Lord in that area. If anybody wants to talk with me afterwards, please so do so. But here then is an example of what we've been talking about this evening, the wisdom of obeying God's commandments. So back to James. He says we need to apply godly wisdom to respond to God's trials in a God-honouring way, to deal wisely with issues of possible favouritism, to deal with any wealth we are entrusted with, to use our time in a God-honouring way, to watch our conversation, whether verbally or on social media, so that it honours God. Remember, where James is talking about the tongue, we're often talking about WhatsApp. But it's the same principle, isn't it? We have to watch what comes out of our mind by the way of talking, or WhatsApp, or texting, whatever it might be. And we need to apply God's godly wisdom, according to James, in dealing with brothers and sisters who are struggling. nearly finished, sorry. There was evidently a great need for these young believers to be confronted with the need to work out their salvation and put their minds in gear. I believe the main thrust of this letter then is that a true believer will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and therefore enabled to apply God's wisdom in every circumstance of life and in the church. And I would ask you to pray for the elders. We often have different situations, perhaps only known to us, that have to be dealt with wisely and with immense godly wisdom. And you will privately in your own lives too. But we have that sure promise, if we ask of God for his wisdom, he will give it. We've seen the contrast between professing believers and true believers. So the message is that whatever the situation we face daily, there will be two ways of responding to it. One way will be with the old heart of flesh, the other with the mind of Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It will be the evidence of the latter in our lives that will demonstrate that we have saving faith. It will justify our faith to those that are on looking on our lives. However, as we seek God's help in applying godly wisdom to every situation, we will find in some circumstances obvious responses, but that is not always so. As I've said, the whole thing of that godly wisdom is we're seeking all the time the greatest God-honouring goal. And that's not always a simplistic way of thinking about things. We're thinking about a God-honouring goal without compromising or anything like that, but that brings the greatest glory to God. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given